This morning, Jesus is going to tell us about what it takes to follow him, what it costs to follow him, and the understanding that we have to consider that cost, that it's known to us. It should not be a mystery. It should not be a surprise. He calls us to consider what the price of a useful life for Christ is. The sermon I'm calling is the Price of Salt, we'll call our sermon for this morning. So let's read our passage together, Luke 14, 25 to the end of the chapter. We'll get going. Now, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for, through your servants, through the power of the Holy Spirit, conserving this text for us today, that we could hear the words of Jesus. I ask you would press on us the cost of following you and the great joy it is to be useful for the Savior. Speak through me, speak to me, speak in spite of me, Lord, and may we have ears to hear what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So Jesus, again, as we've seen many, many times, is surrounded by crowds. In this case, it's kind of a literal representation of the passage we heard from Ryan a few weeks ago. The people from the highways and the byways are following Jesus. They've all been called, and they're following in anticipation. And if we look at this passage, in both directions, there's parables. There's three or four parables before, there's three or four parables after this. But right here, Jesus stops and turns, it says in verse 25, and he speaks more plainly. He uses imagery, but he actually interprets the imagery for us, which he's not prone to doing. And it says, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to them, and I imagine people walking, pressing in on Jesus. He stops suddenly, and it just trickles back through the whole crowd as people bump into each other. What's going on? What did he say? Is he stopping? Did he trip? They're trying to figure out what's going on. But Jesus speaks to them, and he makes one point. He says six things this morning, I think, but he's making one point, and I'll give it to you up front, no baiting you along. Jesus says that to follow him, it will take everything we have, our entire being, our heart, mind, body, resources, they're all his. And without that total renunciation, as he calls it, we cannot be his disciple or find usefulness in the Christian life. And he wants us to count that cost. He doesn't say we're going to find it hard. I think of Jesus' words to those who are rich. It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That's a comparison of difficulty. This is a cannot. It's a requirement. If we are not willing to renunciate all we have, we will find failure and ruin. Without complete commitment to Christ, we're going to hear those words from Len's sermon a few weeks ago from the text, "Depart from me, you workers of evil." So let's break it down together. Five commands Jesus gives us, five areas Christ is asking for control over specifically. And the first is Jesus must be our greatest relationship. Christ must be our greatest relationship. Verse 26 again. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Wow. Anyone write that on a Father's Day card a couple weeks ago? No? You try it. I was actually at a wedding where a friend, he was not able to be present at the wedding, but he was in the wedding party, the best man, and he gave a speech, and he used this text to encourage the couple about their commitment to Christ must come first. But when you use a text like this and you're not in the room, you can't feel the room, and it just kind of, everyone just kind of sat there going, whoa, and it hit heavy, and it really would have been better if they could look at his face and he could look at theirs. This is a verse that is heavy. Before we get into that, though, this verse carries a few pieces that go through this whole passage, so it's worth laying them out because they come up over and over again. First, Jesus addresses this to anyone. If anyone who does not hate, and it ends with cannot be my disciple, these two pieces, the if, anyone, everyone, cannot be with the condition in between. So first, it's a call to all of us, anyone, which means it's wide open. The door to the kingdom of heaven is wide open. No one is left out. Everyone is called to come to Jesus and know that forgiveness and love. No one's left out, but it also means that none of us are the exceptions. We don't get to be the person who says, well, that command's for you, but Jesus and I have an understanding and that doesn't apply to me. No, it's anyone who does not put Christ first in their life cannot be his disciple. There's no wiggle room. There's no middle ground here. And the statement then ends, cannot be my disciple. Disciple means pupil. It means student. It means someone who follows. So we're here to learn from Jesus. And as we can see, Jesus is going to tell us what to do, but he's also going to be our example and the person who achieves the things he commands. This is about following Jesus. So keep that in mind, that this is to all of us, and it is about following Jesus. That is our core idea. So as we look back at the text, Jesus uses the word hate. Hate. That's a hard word to reckon with. Doesn't Jesus say if you hate your brother in your heart, it's the same as committing murder? Yes, he says that. Aren't we supposed to love our enemy and pray for those who persecute you? Yes. So how can we hate our own family? Great questions. These are exactly the type of questions we need to ask when we read this. So here's my pastoral comments on texts like this. Make a commitment to yourself to work hard to find the unity behind the apparent disunity. That's from John Piper. I love that. Don't stop at something that seems opposite or contradictory and just say, well, God's ways are higher than my ways. Throw up your hands and walk away. That is true. God is above us, but we have a God who wrote a book so we could understand him, so we could know him. We need to work hard at finding the unity behind that apparent disunity. The assumption needs to be we have something to learn from God's word rather than God's word made a mistake or is in error. So work hard at finding it. So we ask ourselves, what does Jesus mean by hate? The first thing I would say to do, if you come across a word that's hard, check if that author, that particular book, uses that word in any other places so you can get a better understanding of its use. So a concordance or just a Bible search becomes an invaluable tool. And I did that. Three other times Luke uses this word hate. Twice it's about the world's hate for Christ or for the people of God. But once it is about our hate again. And even better, it's Jesus speaking. So same author, same person speaking. This is probably a great place to get a better understanding. Luke 16:3. In my Bible, it's one page. Luke 16:13, sorry. Turn it over and we say, this is what Jesus says, no servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate one and love the other, there's our word, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And I think that's exactly what Jesus means in our text today, that helps us understand. You see, that this is not a hate of anger. It's not a hate of malicious out-to-get-you-ness. It's, I'm going to call it a hate of necessity, a necessary hate. So you and I make decisions every day to invest in things, to spend time in things, to care about things, to give our energy to things. We call it love. You love your wife, so that means you can't love other women in the same way. That's an exclusive relationship. You love your kids, so people would hurt your kids are on the not welcome list. Love is exclusive by definition, or else it's not love. So when Jesus calls us to hate everyone in our lives, even our own lives, he's calling us to make him a priority. Not a priority, the priority. To love, serve, and worship him in such a way that in comparison, all other relationships in a moment's notice could change from love to hate. That if any of those relationships in our lives come between Christ and us, we choose Christ. That's the call here. To say your spouse does not rule your life. Your kids do not rule your life. If you're a child, your parents do not even rule your life. Christ does if you're in him. All other relationships fall far down that ladder. And Jesus knows that our lives are a complicated web of relationships and care and concern that draw our affection and our attention away from him. And he's calling us to make him our greatest relationship. So that might seem that Jesus is commanding us to neglect our family. And some of you are like, hate your mother, brother, sister, father? I got it. I didn't know I was so obedient. I'm killing this verse. What's next? But that's not what Christ means, of course. We just talked about that. When we love Christ, it opens us to love we never had before. When you love Christ above your spouse, you're not depending on them anymore to fulfill you or make you happy. And you're actually freed up to love and serve selflessly. When you love Jesus more than your kids, you're not dependent on them for your reputation and your own dreams and plans, so you can simply love them and watch them grow in Christ. When you serve Christ alone, you die to yourself and you're opened up to love that you could never experience or generate on your own. We love because he first loved us. So our first call this morning is to love Christ more than anyone else in our lives. All else must seem like hatred. But in reality, we're opened up to grace and love and freedom by the power of the Holy Spirit that we were never capable of in the first place. Christ must be our greatest relationship. But over and over again in this passage this morning, we're going to see that Jesus doesn't just command things, but he models them perfectly. You can read the Gospels and you see Jesus over and over again putting God's glory above everything else. He says to Peter, his best friend, "Get behind me, Satan," when his ego is getting in the way of God's purposes. Remember that passage when Jesus' brother and mother are coming to look for him and they're a little concerned. They think he's lost his marbles a little bit. And he disregards them completely for the sake of God's purpose in his life. No one took precedence for Christ over God the Father. And in being saved in Christ, we're called to follow him in the same way. So his perfect loving of God and hating of all other relationships by comparison is our example, but it's also our victory. The gospel says that Jesus has perfectly obeyed for us. So as we learn to serve Christ more and more, we're going to fail along the way, but we can always cling to the hope that Christ has perfectly obeyed for us, and that's the gospel that is imputed to us. And our efforts in that direction are just conformity to that perfect picture he has already accomplished for us. So Christ must be our greatest relationship as he has already purchased for us. Next, we see that Christ must be our greatest reputation. Our greatest reputation. Verse 27, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, this is the second time Jesus has said this. In Luke chapter 9, he says, "Take up your cross daily and follow me." To be on a cross was shame and suffering. And we have to keep in mind that Jesus has not gone to the cross yet. So we have to think, what are the people listening, thinking when they hear the word cross? So the cross is a product of torture and death designed by the Romans as a perfect balance of torture, shame, and death. So the cross was a slow death on display for all to see. The cross was not merely an execution of a criminal. It was a public statement of the nature of what it meant. If you defy the law of Rome, this is what happens. It was a deterrent. So when crosses were put on display in public places, the ancient writers talk about roadways out of major cities lined with crosses. Some of them were lifted high so you could see them from a distance. Some of them were at eye level as you walked into cities. So when you saw someone on the cross, naked, bloody, beaten, and there's the sign of what they were guilty of nailed above their head, you said, "What'd that guy do? I'm going to avoid that behavior. The cross was a tool of shame and torture. The Roman Emperor Cicero said that the cross was a cruel and disgusting punishment as he inflicted it on many. He said that the mere mention of crucifixion should be removed not only from a Roman citizen's body, but minds, eyes, and ears as well. And Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Take up the ultimate burden of self-repudiation. To be on the cross was shamed, guilty, and worthless. And Jesus are calling us to look at him and count our lives and our reputation and our glory as nothing by comparison. It's a call to see Christ as our highest authority, not our good standing, not our resumes, not our reputation, not even our standing as a good citizen, but all of that pales in comparison to knowing we get our commendation from Christ. Will you suffer the shame equal of being hung naked and bleeding on the side of the road with your crime written above your head in order to follow Christ? That's the call here. And if not, Jesus' words, you cannot be my disciple. Will you stand with Christ in public and say, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, from the greatest to the least of us? Will you say no to your boss or coworker when they ask you to partake in shady business or to endorse sinful lifestyles all over the place? Can't even walk into a building this month without seeing these endorsements of sinful lifestyles. Will you bear the shame of standing on an unchanging law of God rather than being blown and tossed by the ever-changing sensibilities of human trends and sensibilities? To follow Christ seems more and more every day that it's going to mean shame for those that follow Christ. And I think in this next generation, faithful Christians are going to learn more what it means to put Christ in front of themselves than any other generation in this country in history, I would say. So will you take up that symbol of shame for the promise of the glory set before you? Because that's what Christ did. Remember, Christ is not calling you to take up your cross as he lounges by the pool. He literally took up his cross, marched up that hill, was nailed and whipped and beaten and mocked and prayed for forgiveness of those who did it. He bore the cross, despising its shame, for the glory God had promised him. And that death paid the price for all of your embarrassment at Christ's holy word, for all of our selfish ambitions, all of our pride and our own glory. It purchased the forgiveness for that, and it also purchases the power to live for something else. Christ must be our greatest glory, the foundation of our reputation. Only God's approval must matter to us. One-on-one, every one of us makes that commitment as a church to do that together. Christ must be our greatest reputation. Jesus keeps going. He keeps adding flesh and more details of what it means to renounce it all for him. Christ must also be our greatest project. Verse 28, for which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Now, I think this is kind of a funny illustration for the people listening. Do you think anybody listening to Jesus is like, I was going to build a tower? You're right. No, I may never even build a shed, much less a fortification for keeping an eye on my enemies far away. But let the words be, imagine you were building a tower. Okay, we can do that. Or maybe like Esther and I, imagine you're thinking of replacing the fence down one side of your property. You get a quote, you look at your bank account, your future income and prospects, and you make the call. We decided to forego building the fence this year, hoping lumber prices will come down somewhere into the sensible range. But you look at what you have and what you can predict, and you make a choice. Just ask my dad how many things can go wrong at a construction project. What you thought would cost $10,000 could be $15,000 or $20,000 by the time things are all said and done. And the Christian life is like that. There's predictable bumps along the way. At some point, all of us, whether it was as a child or as an adult, we sat down, we looked at the state of our lives and looked forward and said, I am a sinner before a holy God. And then you looked to Christ and said, forgive me. I need you, Lord. I will follow you. And every day since then, you find new challenges towards that forward progress. We have to navigate all of our lives in obedience to Christ. And that means we could have known way back then when I was 5 years old, if you sat me down, you could figure out there's going to be certain pleasures that are going to be denied and certain struggles that are going to be amplified. It means our reputation takes a backseat, as we've talked about. Our family takes a backseat, as we've talked about. And this is not a one-time decision. It's daily work of building that tower, brick by brick, of our relationship with Christ. And we must be faithful to strive to complete the project, to consider what it will take to complete it. Or as Christ says, you cannot be his disciple. And there's a warning in this text as well. Not only must we count the cost, but if we fail to count the cost properly, the unfinished foundation stands as a memorial to our failure to complete it. And people walk by and mock us. You ever seen a construction project? Like, those pylons have been there for months. What is going on? It's so that as a life started on the foundation of Christ, but it's now a broken shell. It's not a testimony of Christ's failure. It's a testimony of our failure. And if we live on our own strength, our own reputation, our own weakness, and our own inadequacies are going to be made ever clearer day by day. Do we have what it takes to end well? Have we sat down and thought about the consequences of this Christian life? Not just today, but tomorrow, 5, 10, 15, 20, 50 years from now. Is Jesus a fad to you? Or is he your ultimate project? Every day, waking up, examining the work of God in your life, being thankful and ready to put the next brick in faithfulness and obedience. Are you waking up ready to fight and work hard for God's glory, to fight sin with a ferocious intensity? Have you considered the day when you might have to choose God instead of your job, your family, your standing in society? Are you ready to choose Christ? If not, all the work that has been done might be a testimony of failure rather than a testimony of God's grace. Consider the cost. But in saying that, none of us are going to do this perfectly. I don't. None of us can spend every day for God's glory perfectly. This is where we rely solely on Christ's completed work for us. He who for the joy set before him endured the cross, who didn't turn to the left or the right, even when the devil offered him all the kingdoms of the world in an instant, he said no. The one who laid down his life willingly for you. What does the Bible say? He is the author and finisher of our faith. The tower is complete. What were his final words in his earthly ministry before his death? It is finished. It is complete. Christ has finished the work well, and we hold fast to that in our successes and our failures. And Christ must be our ultimate project, striving to finish the race, complete the tower well. Number four, Jesus must be our greatest fight. Our greatest fight. Jesus changes the metaphor. He says, or consider this, if you're a king and you have to consider taking your 10,000 men against an army of 20,000 men, do you fight or do you surrender? The image Jesus gives is one the king has no control over. He has this many, the other king has this many. And you must count the cost of that. No king is going to fight a losing battle when he can sue for peace and save the favor of his people and the lives of his people. It might be that there's some advantage the king with 10,000 had. Is he on an elevation? Does he have more technology? Is the geography favorable? Or maybe not, and he knows it's game over. The story is that Attila the Hun was able to conquer the entire Eastern world because his soldiers had mastered the art of bow and arrow from horseback. By the time the cavalry reached the front lines, they were already decimated, and then they had horses to deal with. They were unstoppable because of the advantage they had. And the point Jesus is making is we must carefully consider if we're willing to fight. Just like a construction project has known considerations and things that could go wrong, so does a battle in life. There's things we know will be a fight, and are we willing to fight it? This is a grueling life commitment to the death of the old self and living for Christ's glory. Because there are natural and proper consequences in our hearts, in our lives, in our families, in our priorities, because we have said, I believe in Jesus. I said in my last sermon that a godly person living in a godless society must expect conflict and tension. It shouldn't be easygoing. And we see it all around us. Being a Christian means that God's design is good and perfect in all things, unchanging. It means that we must do business honestly. It means that there is a call to gather with God's people, that marriage is between a man and a woman, and that you can't participate in your coworker or others in our lives choosing their own pronouns. It means that our money is not our own. It means when a brother or sister in Christ comes to you saying, I just feel like you're not in line with Christ's call in your life in this way, we have to react humbly and be open to the Holy Spirit's work in that. It means we're not living for this world, but for the glory of God. And are you able and willing to fight that fight? To go against the tide stacked against you, to ignore the constant rebuke of a relativistic and progressive culture, and stand on the unchanging, ever-relevant standard of God. It doesn't change. And this is a battle, a fight that we should know beforehand. It shouldn't be a mystery. And will you embrace God's call to fight to the last man, or are you going to live for worldly approval and bend the knee and surrender? It's all or nothing. Ride into battle or bend the knee. And not every person's fight looks the same. Not every generation's fight looks the same. Not every culture's fight looks the same. But there is an army stacked against us. You know what? The powers of this world only have our lives, these brief 60, 80, 90 years to challenge us and break us. And after that, we are the Lord's. And we only have the same amount of years to be faithful. And then we face the judgment. But again, Christ goes before us, does he not? We have a firm foundation on the victorious, finished work of Jesus, who battled the forces of Satan, sin, and death on your behalf, on our behalf. That victorious warrior king who stands on the crushed corpse of death in victory, and he holds out those pierced hands to all of us saying, come, follow me, I have done it. There's no doubt in his power to fight or finish the race well. He is victorious. Claim the victory of Christ in faith. Put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And I'm reminded of that scene in Revelation, that we would be counted among those who are given white robes to fight with Christ on that day, when with a word he ends the final armies of Satan, sin, and death, and everything is made new. We know how the story ends. The victory is secure. If God is for us, who can be against us? We cannot let fear keep us from fighting this fight, but there is a fight we must be ready for every day. Christ must be our greatest fight. Consider the cost. So Christ must be our greatest relationship, our greatest reputation, our greatest project, our greatest fight. And finally, Christ must be our greatest treasure. Our greatest treasure. Just in case you've been listening to Jesus so far and looking for loopholes, Jesus makes sure to clearly tie it up here at the end. All right, let's look at verse 33. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. We must renounce all things. And this particular command hits a little differently because it gets right where it hurts, at our stuff. See, the thing with relationships and goals and motivations and our projects, we can mentally manage those things and put them in places where we can assume they're better than they might be. When it comes to our stuff, our toys, our money, it's a little more black and white, maybe even red and green as we look at our returns, our accounts, our credit balances. One commentary I read said this is one of the most unpopular verses in all the Bible. One of those commands that stops people in their tracks. And it's exactly what Jesus is doing. Walking, stopping, turning, stopping everybody in their tracks. If you're going to take another step, are you ready to renounce all that you have? Can you look at your spouse in the eye and say, I love Christ more than you? Can you look at all your plans and goals and dreams and say, I love Christ more than you? Can you look at the pain and the conflict and the suffering and say, I love Christ more than this hurts? Can you look at your home, your car, your money, your investments, your business, your boss, your comfort, and say, I love Christ more than all of this? If not, Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple. This is a call to die, isn't it? There's no way we're going to get through this without dying and be made into something else. To be crucified with Christ, as the Bible says, to die to sin, to live to Christ, to become the new creation that God has promised and planned for you in his calling of you. The call is to set aside it all for God's glory, and Christ must be our greatest treasure. No wiggle room, no loopholes, everything. So this begs the question, what's the point? What's the result? What does this get me? If by God's grace I'm to become more and more like Christ, like he's promised, what's the result? And these final two sentences, verses 34 and 35, I think tie that up for us. What are we looking for? 34 and 35, the result is a useful life. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how can salting it be restored? Ooh, that wasn't a very good reading. It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. When God opens our hearts, our ears, to hear God's word, not as crushing, not as restricting, but as freeing and life-giving, we're free to live a useful life for the creator and lover of our souls. Salt was incredibly useful in the ancient world. Entire empires were built on being able to mine and export salt. Salt let you preserve and flavor food. It fought decay. And there are other salts, like potash is a salt that is a fertilizer for dead soil, especially in an arid environment that had been farmed for generations. You have to put nutrients into the soil. It doesn't just come back year after year. However, imagine you had salt and it didn't do any of those things. You ground it onto your chicken and you just had rocks on top of your food. That would not be salt. It would just be rocks. And you know what? There's no point in keeping a rock in your kitchen, is there? You throw it away. Jesus is saying to us, if we live abandoned lives for his glory, if we can get over ourselves and our hang-ups and our fears and our stuff, if we can catch a real vision of what it is and what eternity means and how incredibly pathetic this whole world pales in comparison to the unimaginable glory he has prepared for us, we can be useful. We can serve him and serve this world well. We can be agents of preservation of the good, the true, and the beautiful. We can fight the decay of sin. We can flavor the world with truth. And we can fertilize dead lives to new life in Christ. That's what we can be a part of. It's not just for our own sake. It's so that the world would hear and know that Christ is King. And if not, we're just a lump of rocks that testify to our own uselessness. An unfinished tower that's a symbol of incompleteness. And a defeated king who should have known better. Jesus wants more for us. He was more for us. He finished his mission without distraction. He lived a perfect life, died the death that we should have died in our place for our sins in order to show what the power of a life lived for God really was. He changed the course of human history by following God's glory and not his own. He changed our lives forever by paying that immense sin of eternal sin against an eternal God. And that's the good news in all of this, that we are being made more into Christ's likeness. And that's because there is a likeness to be made into. This is not an unknown place. This is Christ himself. Jesus has gone before us in all of this. And all he's asking us to do is, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Hear. He's asking us to listen, not with our ears, not with these decorations on the side of our heads, with our hearts. He wants us to hear his words that seem brash and then look at our relationships, our reputations, our plans, our responsibilities, our stuff, and see the cross over it all. And continually bringing those things, as he makes them known to us, to the cross, laying it down. Today is the day to renounce all you have and follow Jesus. And tomorrow, wake up and do it again. And as his word and his promises and his joy find your way into every fiber of your being, we will find every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We will find the mansions he's still working on in glory for us. We will find satisfaction, and we will find a life full of fruit and usefulness. Renounce it all so that you can be useful for God's glory, and we will inherit the earth. That is our promise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your clarity. Thank you that you are the God who stands above it all, and you could look at it all. You have weighed everything in the balance. You have created it. You know what is important, what is not, what brings joy and what does not. And you have given us yourself. We do not have to stumble in the dark, but we can look to the incarnate Christ who lived on our behalf in this exact way. And I ask you to help us by your grace to walk in what you've prepared for us, those good works, to help us to put aside all the sin that clings so closely, press on towards the reward of the upward call of God in Christ. Help us to trust you that your word is true, and I ask you would bear fruit as we look to what is eternal and not temporary. Bless us as we sing, as we remember your sacrifice in the bread, in the wine. Be with us in Jesus' name. Amen.